It is November 6th. We are in John chapter 3. We're at verse 9. We've been looking at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee who very possibly was one of the leaders who approached him after he cleared out the temple. This may be a follow-up conversation. But in any case, this Pharisee, this member of the Sanhedrin, has come to Jesus at night to talk with him further. And right off the bat, we saw last week that Jesus establishes some things that Nicodemus doesn't quite understand. Nicodemus knows that God is in whatever Jesus is doing. Teacher, we know that you are from God because otherwise you couldn't do the signs that we're seeing you do. Obviously, more signs than John has actually included so far. But Jesus tells him, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's very nice of you to say that, Nicodemus. I'm glad you see God in this, but if you're not born again, you can't actually see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus doesn't quite follow the analogy, so he says, well, come on. Surely, this is me interpreting the tone of Nicodemus. Surely you're not talking about crawling back inside the womb and being born again. So what do you mean? And Jesus restates it for him and says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we had a very, very enjoyable conversation last week about whether that water and spirit reference refers to baptism or whether it points to Old Testament promises where water and spirit are joined together in this idea of regeneration. And for us, looking back 2,000 years, I think the answer to that A and B choice is yes. But for Nicodemus, baptism wasn't really established yet. And as a Pharisee, his area of knowledge was the Old Testament, and we're about to see here in verse 9 and what follows a little bit that I think drives that home even more. Remember also Jesus had said to him, what's born of the flesh is flesh, what's born of the spirit is spirit. So your ideas of keeping the Torah, of human effort, are never going to lead you to a spiritual rebirth, which is what you really need. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. That's verse 8. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So also, Nicodemus, this is also the case with human effort. That you can control, but it won't get you anywhere. You can't control the Spirit. This has to come from the Spirit, and you can't control that. So you have to let go of what you think you know. You have to get a new map. And Nicodemus says to him in verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Which is, I think, the strongest indication that this is what Jesus is saying is rooted in the Old Testament and there to be found. And Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a teacher of Israel of all people, ought to be able to have seen it. But he doesn't get it. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And we looked a little bit last week at some of the Old Testament places that join the water and the spirit idea. But I want to look at three more because they're significant enough that I think they're worth mentioning. They're not water-spirit metaphors per se, but they are Old Testament promises of this regeneration from the Spirit that God has promised his people. There are three fairly significant passages that I would include on a list of what Nicodemus ought to have known. So if you would, turn with me first to Deuteronomy. This isn't just in the prophets. This one is in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. So we're near the end of the book. We're near the end of the five books of Moses. And Moses is talking, well, this is pretty much all of Deuteronomy. Moses is talking to the people before they enter the promised land without him. And he's been saying some striking things. He's been going through the blessings and the curses that will be theirs depending on whether they obey God or not. And he says that there will be a return. Verse 2, you and your children. Then the Lord your God, verse 3, will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So here already is a prophecy, or at least a threat of exile. Verse 4, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And then especially notice verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. A promise that they will be able to follow the will of God as they had not yet been able to do. With a circumcised heart. Then take a look at Ezekiel 11. Way back past the Psalms and into the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Ezekiel, back there with Daniel. Ezekiel 11. Verse 18. In 17, we can start with 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. That sounds a lot like what we just read in Deuteronomy. And I will give you the land of Israel. Actually, that sounds a lot like what we just read in Deuteronomy. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, very akin to what Moses said about circumcising the heart. Why? Verse 20, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. A promise to Israel that when they are restored from exile, that God will put a new spirit within them so that they can obey him. And that is what we see happening and fulfilled, not when Israel comes back 70 years after the Babylonian exile, but when Jesus comes. And the Spirit finally takes up residence again in the Holy of Holies. It's just that now the Holy of Holies is Jesus. Finally, take a look just a couple books back at Jeremiah 31. Little tiny Lamentations is hiding in between them, so it's two books back. But Jeremiah 31. This is a well-known chapter because of the promise of the New Covenant, maybe the best-known promise of the New Covenant in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, not on stone tablets, but on their hearts. And I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So there are these places and ones I mentioned last week where the water and spirit imagery is present. But all these places where God is promising that he will change his people so that they're able to follow his will in a way that they haven't been able to before. And those are all the things that Jesus is referring to when he tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. There has to be a spiritual transformation. There has to be a spirit-initiated transformation. This has to be done by God. Can't be done by humanity. Can't be done by keeping the law. Can't be done by keeping the sacrificial system to overcome your sin. It's got to be done by God. And you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? And then Jesus gets radical. I think that these next verses maybe are the most cryptic when we first read them. But when we begin to see how they fit into this conversation, what he's saying here, it is just staggering what he is saying to Nicodemus. And he starts out with one of those little flags for when we're reading the Gospels. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's verses 11 through 15. And even how one of those verses relates to the one before it sometimes seems a little cryptic. Why does he suddenly start talking about ascending and descending to heaven? Why does he suddenly start talking about this Son of Man like the serpent in the wilderness? Where's this coming from? Well, remember what Jesus has said so far. You have to be born again. You have to be reborn spiritually. And that has to come from God. And you're not understanding me when I talk about that. So if I start explaining how this can be, and I start talking about even more things that are heavenly, how are you going to understand that either? Verse 11 is where it starts to really get amazing. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Bearing witness, we have seen many times already, is a big theme in John. And it refers to exactly what Jesus says here. First person eyewitness testimony. Nicodemus, I am giving you firsthand eyewitness testimony. I know what I'm talking about because I've seen it myself. I can talk to you about earthly things that you don't understand. I can talk to you about heavenly things that you're surely not going to understand because I've been both places. I've seen both things. Jesus' messiahship in the other three gospels, and I've said this before, but it really comes into play right now. Jesus' messiahship in the other three gospels is treated as a secret. He even charges his disciples not to talk to other people about it. But in John, there is no secret. John proclaims it in the prologue, and it never gets hidden anywhere along the way. The only thing that happens, and we'll see that probably today too, certainly next week if not today, the only thing that happens is that Jesus takes actions to avoid things getting out of hand before their time. My hour has not yet come, that whole theme through John. There's a point where we already saw in John 2, that he knows the hearts of men and he wouldn't entrust himself to the people because he knew that they would want to make a bread king out of him, and that wasn't what he was there for. And it wasn't his time. In chapter 4, we're going to see that when he hears that word is getting out about the success of his ministry into the Judean wilderness, he leaves and he heads back for Galilee. Which again appears to be a step taken in order for things not to get out of hand. Because he hears that the Jewish leadership knows that this is getting really successful. And his immediate reaction is to withdraw to Galilee. So that's where John conveys the idea of staying below the radar a bit. But not in terms of the secret of his messiahship, the way that Matthew and Mark and Luke depict it. There is no secret to his messiahship in John's stories about Jesus. And he's saying something right here to Nicodemus that is just amazing, although it's not crystal clear in verse 11. Saying, Nicodemus, I'm talking about what I know. I'm bearing witness to what I've seen. This spiritual transformation has to start with God, and I've seen that. And don't think that that means he's saying, because I was baptized and I received the Spirit, because that isn't a spiritual transformation. Jesus wasn't sinful to need that transformation. If I've told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how can I believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he goes on, and this is more of his claim to who he is. He's just said, in effect, I have seen these heavenly things. I have been in the heavenly places. And just to drive the point home even a little more clearly to Nicodemus, he goes on in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So if he's telling Nicodemus, I'm giving you firsthand testimony, I'm giving you eyewitness testimony, I have seen these heavenly things, then that means, Nicodemus, if you think about it, it can only mean one thing. Because no one has ascended into heaven the way I just claimed to have, except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus, you're looking at him. I'm the Son of Man. What? That's right, pound that pulpit. Why does that connect, or does it, with Nicodemus? Well, there's a lot that I chose not to say about the Son of Man title when we first saw it in chapter 1, where John the Baptist was saying, behold, the Lamb of God, and Jesus said, "You'll see Jacob's ladder happening, up, you know, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." But what I did say in summary was that the Son of Man is a twofold image in Israel's history. One, it's a Davidic figure, someone in the line of David, or someone like David, Israel's greatest king. And secondly, it's someone who is a servant of Yahweh. And the one place, and I mentioned this at the time, and now we're going to go look at it, the one place in the Old Testament where the Son of Man language is used that way. It's used in Ezekiel different ways. But in Daniel, so back to where you were with Ezekiel and the late Jeremiah, now we're going to Daniel. Chapter 7. Daniel is seeing a vision, and some of Daniel 7 is really interesting. A little bit of it is really challenging. This is not that part. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. There it is. And by the way, let me just say parenthetically, because it doesn't really connect to John, at least not now. Maybe it will at the very end. But this is where the Son of Man is established as, if you will, the cloud rider. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So when Jesus is seen born on clouds like he is at his ascension, that's a fulfillment of images in the Old Testament. It's a proclamation that he is the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. So this is happening in the heavenly throne room. And if you study the book of Revelation, which we did here a few years back, all sorts of imagery from the heavenly throne room in those early chapters of Revelation come right out of Daniel. And this image of the Lamb of God coming before the throne and opening the scrolls, that's tied into this very passage. So John in Revelation is also saying the Lamb of God is the Son of Man. They're one and the same, just as he's saying here in these early chapters of his gospel. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So this is in heaven. This is in the throne room of Yahweh. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Can you see the connection to the other Old Testament passages we read just a few minutes ago? To him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. What did God say in Deuteronomy, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah? I will bring all of my people back out of the world. I will draw them from all the nations, and I will write my law upon their hearts. I will circumcise their hearts. They will always follow me. They will always follow me. And his kingdom shall not be destroyed. It will be forever. They all tie together, all of those verses. Those promises that God's people will be able to follow him and not have to struggle to follow his will. And the idea of the Son of Man being the one who leads that kingdom. It all ties together. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, without quite saying it blatantly, is, that's me, Nicodemus. I am the Son of Man. I am the one Daniel saw standing before the throne of Yahweh. I am the one to whom that dominion is being given. So I know what I'm talking about because I've seen it and I've been there. Wow. That's staggering. That is just staggering. You want to talk about being told you need a new map? That's a new map. Now, whether Nicodemus gets it or not is another question. And we talked about that last week a little bit. There are indications that he did. Maybe not right away. Maybe right away. He'll show up again in John 7, and he'll give a little bit of help to Jesus' ministry from within his position at the Sanhedrin. He'll show up again after the crucifixion and help with Jesus' body. Those are the only other times we see Nicodemus. We don't even see him again here. His question, how can these things be, in verse 9, it's the last thing Nicodemus says here. So we don't get to find out what the resolution was in his own mind or in his own heart. Because John's not trying to tell us Nicodemus' story. John's confronting us with the same information that Jesus was confronting Nicodemus with, so that John's readers, so that we can figure out how we're going to respond to such a claim. Probably an easier claim for us in this room than it was for the first readers of John's gospel. But then again, it depends on whether those first readers were believers or not. But it's a staggering claim against all of the caution and the hiddenness of Jesus' messiahship. He's sitting there in the night, maybe one-on-one, probably his disciples are around too, telling Nicodemus, "It's me, man. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. And I can tell you these things because I've seen them myself." That's just mind-blowing. It's also interesting to me, but I don't think it's a major point, that he repeats the ascending-descending language of Jacob's ladder. And then suddenly, out of the blue seemingly, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." But as long as he said this much to Nicodemus, it's important that Nicodemus understand that Messiah is not the Messiah he's looking for. It's not the Messiah that Judaism was commonly expecting. Judah's common expectation for Messiah was a warrior king, someone who would rise up and lead the people to throw off the oppression of Rome in this generation and usher in the Messianic kingdom in a very visible, outward, political and religious way. Messiah, in Jewish expectations, was a conquering figure. Hail the conquering hero. And Jesus, having now just flat out said, basically, "I'm the Messiah," Nicodemus, is adding to that, but not the kind of Messiah you were expecting. "I'm not that conquering hero." Well, I am, but not the way that you think. There's not going to be a revolt that throws off the Roman Empire's yoke. That's not how this works. The conquering is done in a way that you're not expecting. It's going to be done in a way parallel to what happened in the wilderness. Why that example? Why suddenly reach back into this instance with Moses and the serpent, the bronze serpent that was put up on a pole? Well, for a handful of reasons. It does make sense if we think about it. First of all, remember this section of John is all focused around a Passover feast. Now, he got that out of the way early on with the cleansing of the temple. But it's all centered around a Passover feast. And we said at the beginning, what does the Passover evoke? Memories of the Exodus. So to reach back to an Exodus image, like the bronze serpent in the desert camp of Israel, makes some sense in terms of the context of this part of John and what the overall theme is. Secondly, remember that Jesus' own self-understanding, and we've seen this in this classroom over and over again in Romans, in Acts, in Mark, Jesus' self-understanding appears to be rooted in Isaiah's idea of a new exodus. And again, that fits so utterly here because John is communicating to his readership that Jesus is the new temple, that Jesus is the new Holy of Holies. And that means that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's new Exodus promise. Because the Shekinah glory of God has finally come and re-inhabited not the temple of stone, but the temple of the incarnate Son. And remember what was going on back then. The people of Israel were grumbling against Moses, grumbling against Yahweh's leadership leading them through the desert. We want to go back to Egypt. Not their way of saying it, but I suspect maybe more reflective of God's way of seeing that desire. We would rather go back and live with the idolaters and live in the slavery that Yahweh thought we should be free of. We would rather turn our backs on Yahweh and be where we felt was safer back there. Well, that is idolatry. If you want to turn your back on Yahweh, that is itself idolatry. And so he sent poisonous snakes through the camp. And anyone they bit would die. Not right away, but they would die. And in order to save them from that judgment that was there because of their idolatry, he had Moses fashion a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And all the Israelites had to do, if they were bitten by a snake, notice he didn't take the snakes away. All Israel had to do if they were bitten by a snake was look at the bronze serpent on the pole. That's all. Just look at the bronze serpent. And they would not be killed by the snake bite. And that's also parallel here. Because part of what Jesus knows, but Nicodemus doesn't, is that the Son of Man being lifted up, and I'll come back to that phrase in a minute, is going to be lifted up by God in order to give people a way to not suffer the condemning judgment of God for their sins. And all we have to do is look at the lifted up Son of Man. All we have to do is see him. But of course, in John, seeing is a metaphor for believing. And he makes that explicit in verse 15. So must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What he doesn't say is that when he talks about being lifted up, he's talking about his crucifixion. Son of Man is this both human and divine figure. An heir or someone in the tradition of David, but also this pure, righteous servant of Yahweh. This bridge, if you will, between heaven and earth. But of course, that bridge is in the shape of a cross. And he's not saying that part to Nicodemus, but he's coming at least up to that point. The Son of Man is going to have to be lifted up. Now, if you're thinking conquering hero, that must may mean lifted up on the shoulders of the crowd or lifted up to be the leader of the people. There are still ways that can be misconstrued. But we know from the other side, and John knew from the other side, and the church John was writing to knew from the other side of all of these events, that lifted up meant crucified. And Nicodemus would learn it, just not here. So as it was in Israel's Exodus, so it is in this new Exodus, which is actually for Israel and all of humanity. Look upon the lifted up Son of Man, and you can be saved. Does it make some sense? Okay. And then we get into, first of all, one of the most well-known verses in Scripture, John 3:16. But this whole section of 16 through 21, first of all, anybody have a red letter Bible? These verses are in red, aren't they? Yeah, it's not entirely clear that they should be. Jesus' actual words may end with verse 15. And we may now be into a little section where John is offering editorial comment. It's all third person, but then again, Jesus was doing third person stuff as well there at the end of what he clearly was saying to Nicodemus. So maybe they're Jesus' words, maybe they're John. Either way, they're the word of God, so it's not a major issue. I've got a red letter edition here on my little mobile device, but in any case, whether it's Jesus continuing to explain to Nicodemus or whether it's John commenting, for God so loved the world, God loved the world to this extent that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, I have to stop there. Where's that verse? I think I can find it real fast. Who is God's only begotten Son? Well, duh, it's right here in the verse in front of us, right? No, I'm not finding the verse like I thought I could. But if you go back into the Exodus story and you look at the very first time that Moses goes before Pharaoh and says what God told him to say, what God tells him to say is, Israel is my firstborn son. And it's the same word. Israel is my only begotten son. So when the New Testament talks about Jesus as the only begotten son, which is the phrase here, it's connecting to that idea that Jesus is the archetype of Israel. He is the Israel that Israel was always meant to be. Israel couldn't fulfill God's will for them. They were to keep his commandments, they couldn't. They were to be a light to the rest of the world. That light to the Gentiles phrase that Simeon sings in some of the Gospels, that's not unique to Simeon. That's an Old Testament quote. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel was to be God's evangelizing people who spread the tent wider and wider as more and more were brought in to follow Yahweh. That's what Israel was supposed to be, and Israel didn't do it. Israel actually built barriers of separation between themselves and the Gentile nations. And so, God fixed the problem and fulfilled all his promises by putting his incarnate son into the nation of Israel to be the ultimate Israelite, to be true Israel, Israel as it was meant to be, so that as we are then substantially joined to him in faith and baptism, we are the new Israel. And the focus of all of these promises fulfilled that we see through the Old Testament. his only begotten son in John 3:16 is a phrase that was originally applied to Israel. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, there it is again, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then the lines are drawn in these next verses. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is that judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So those verses, whether it's Jesus speaking or John writing, draw the lines as to whether you believe or not. Very evocative of the language of the prologue in John 1, light and dark. The light came into the world and the darkness did not overcome it. The darkness could not comprehend it. He came to his own and his own did not accept him. Those statements from the prologue are very, very much echoed here. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. It's like Eden all over again. What did Adam and Eve do after they had sinned and they heard God coming? They hid. They fled from the light. Did they know who God was? Sure they did. They had a relationship with God unlike most who came after them. And I say most because Jesus came after them too, eventually. So it wasn't knowledge. I'm just going back to something I've said each of the last 3 or 4 weeks. It wasn't what they knew. It wasn't what they understood. It was whether they were willing to change. You know, Jesus tells somebody in the other Gospels, the demons know who I am. The demons believe to that extent. That's not enough. Are you willing to change? It would have been interesting to see what would have happened if Adam and Eve had fled toward God instead of away from him right then and there. But we'll never know. All we can do is speculate. But every one of us has to do that same thing. Every one of us. Not make that choice that Adam and Eve made, because they could have not sinned. We don't have that choice. We can't not sin. We can't help but sin. We are sons and daughters of a fallen race. But we still experience that. We still experience that side of Eden. The fallen side. Muriel?
Do we have the ability to change, or is that the Holy Spirit's gift to us?
Oh, Jesus is very clear. That is the Holy Spirit's gift to us. That which is born of flesh is flesh. We can't change by ourselves. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We can't control it. But if we're willing to change, then we can be open to it. And even that openness is a gift of the Spirit. And then it gets a little hard to talk about. The language gets a little difficult. And I've said this before too, but I think it's worth saying again. We talk about responding to the gospel, and the language varies. We talk about accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I know a lot of Lutherans who just sort of cringe and roll their eyes when they hear that, because it sounds like such a low church evangelical thing. And they associate it with a theology that thinks that we do have the ability to make that choice ourselves. I don't have a problem with that language. And the reason I don't have a problem with that language is because what's the alternative? You have somebody who is ready to respond to the gospel. Are you going to stop right then and take 10 minutes to explain to them that, you know, this isn't really you that's making this choice. This is really God giving you the... You've lost them. You know, you've just totally squandered that moment. You've thrown water on that fire that the Spirit is igniting. Don't do that. We talk about the sun coming up every morning. But we know the sun doesn't actually rise. We know that it's actually the earth rotating, and that because of that rotation, eventually our side of the ball gets exposed to the sun. We know that, right? But we still talk about the sun rising because it's useful to talk about it that way. And from our perspective on this little ball in the universe, that is how it appears. If you want to get out onto some spacecraft somewhere where you can see it from a third perspective, then yeah, it's something else. But we're here, and here it looks like the sun rises. And so we talk about it that way, even though we know it's not that simple. And yet I see so many parts of the church have just conniption fits over the idea of talking about a response to God as if we're the ones doing it. But in that moment of newborn faith, that's all that person has to be able to understand. So, yes, it's not that simple. Yes, it's more complicated than that. But that comes later. I had a pastor one time who said, election and predestination are topics of discussion for the family dinner table, not when company's over. And he meant that in the context of the church. Don't talk about election and predestination to non-believers. All it will do is harden their hearts. All it will do is demotivate them to respond. That comes later. Those are topics to be understood within the context of the family of God, not with try to explain it to people who aren't in the family of God. It doesn't serve a constructive purpose. In fact, it serves a destructive purpose when you do that. So, we always get into these situations where the language is a little tenuous. And Muriel's question is always worth asking. Are we able to do it ourselves? No. No, we're not. And if I talk that way, it doesn't mean that I'm a closet Baptist. It's just that I don't get bent out of shape about that language. The responsible, God-fearing, devoted people I know in traditions like Baptist and Pentecostal and just the low church evangelical community out there will not disagree when the theological conversation comes to the point of God's sovereignty. They don't disagree. And the Lutherans and the liturgical folk that I know, when the theological conversations come to the point of saying the person is exercising a choice, they don't disagree. It's God's choice that they're exercising. But they don't disagree that that choice is being exercised on the level of the individual person responding to the gospel. There's not as much disagreement as we think there is on those points. There's just a language issue and an emphasis issue. And I think we get bent out of shape over way too much on that particular front. There are better fights to fight. That's not that good a one. I mean, and there can be bad theology that comes out of it, and I grant that. But sometimes, yeah, I'll say this for posterity. As a librarian, in the last couple of years, I've been doing some things that have taken me through literature that the library has over at the seminary. That deals with controversies that our synod had over predestination. and election and God's sovereignty. And they were raging controversies, with literature being written and sermons being preached and arguments being made back and forth. And it split synods, and it divided Lutheranism in America. And it went on from about the time that the Missouri Synod immigrants got here, coincidence, 1840, 1850, all the way into the very early 1900s. For two generations, this fight was going on in Lutheranism. And we have forgotten why we get so bent out of shape sometimes about these things, but that's why. It's because two generations of our theological forebears, and maybe even our genetic forebears, fought hard over this. But there is a point in between where both sides can agree and properly understand Scripture. So I know I'm on a soapbox here, but that's what I think is going on when we start talking about this language. And Jesus is making it clear, you know, Jesus wants Nicodemus to change his map. Jesus wants Nicodemus to see the truth for what it really is. He wants Nicodemus to respond, but he's flat out told Nicodemus it has to come from God. All right. That gets us to verse 22, which is a change in topic and venue. The end of chapter 3 is John the Baptist. So that's a good stopping point. Any other thoughts on Nicodemus? There will probably be points along the way where we look back at this again and see echoes. Because that's how John is. Yeah, Elmer.
I kind of tangent type thought. It was made that the Jews from Nicodemus excluded were still seeking for a Messiah that would be a military leader who would throw off Roman oppression and all that.
That was the common expectation.
Okay. God's will as opposed to man's idea of how God forward in years, in the Roman Empire, through all the roads and everything, was a big reason for the evangelism of the world after Christ had died and the apostle went out. Mm-hmm. Had it not been for the road network, they wouldn't have been able to evangelize as much of the world as easily as what they had.
Oh, yeah, that's absolutely true. Absolutely. The Roman road network helped the spread of the gospel. The Roman Empire helped the spread of the gospel because it created a common language. And in the Eastern Empire, that common language was Greek. Even in Rome at this era, Greek was the official governmental language. And most people are very surprised at that. They think, oh, it would have been Latin. No. Latin was stronger in the Western Empire, but even in Rome, the official government document language was Greek. And Greek unified the entire Eastern Empire. And that also allowed the gospel to spread, because those disciples who were going out, those apostles who were going out, they spoke Greek. They spoke Koine Greek. So when Paul would get up into Illyrium, where they didn't speak Aramaic, they could understand his Greek. So a unified language, as well as a road system, certainly did help the spread of the gospel. And what really caused the fall of the Roman Empire to a great degree was not only those things, but also the fact that in the 4th and 5th centuries, there was a plague that swept across the empire. And the Christians were the ones who responded to it. The Christians were the ones who helped the most and established, I mean, the first hospitals were Christian, were established by the church. And that sort of response to the plague across the empire is what converted the Roman Empire. But the empire made it easy, you're right, through the road system, through the language system, yeah. So, ironic that they wanted all that thrown away when it actually helped bring about the real kingdom that they were looking for. We have to stop. It's almost 25 after. And I think there actually are two barbarians at the gate. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the study of your word. Thank you for the the amazing things that you said to Nicodemus. As we unpack that and understand what you were telling him, just stunning. And hopefully, it would be my prayer that it would stir our wonder as well anew to think of how you are the Son of Man, the perfect heir of David, the pure and righteous servant of Yahweh, the bridge between heaven and earth, all things that were part of the Old Testament expectations, and you are all of them. Even though none of it happened the way they expected, all of the prophecies were still true. Grant that we would be properly humbled by the wisdom in the way in which you brought this about. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.